But we're going to finish here in Romans chapter 8 as we picked up Romans 8 at the beginning. And some people have said more, I've heard even more this last couple of weeks when we've gotten near chapter 8, that this is their favorite chapter, some people will say. And it really is. It's one of those chapters that has some wonderful and great and marvelous things in it. And of course, it's the one that begins with no condemnation and ends with a no separation, as you've heard. It's the one that also says we are more than conquerors. It's also the one that talks to us about God and how all things work together for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. It's one of those chapters that has so many memorable thoughts in it that it's really worth our closing out on this chapter with really just a little study on this, and before we begin, a word of prayer. So would you bow with me as we begin? Lord, thank you so much for this book and for the study that we've had so far. And as we close it out with these last thoughts, Lord, we pray that it'll be something that'll stick with all of us for many years. We'll go back and read it and we'll meditate on it some more. We'll read beyond where we are and study some of the practical things that Paul has to say to us through chapters 12 all the way down through 16. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us now, though, as we look into the last half of Romans chapter 8. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the first part of Romans chapter 8, where it starts with the there is no condemnation. And one of the great things that that I see is one of my passages that I highlight and that I like to refer to many times to myself, but also in teachings, is verse 4. Really part of 3. God did this through the weakness we have in the flesh, and the law was powerless to do. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. And here's verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't know about you, but that verse just jumps out at me because it tells me that when I became a Christian, what Christ helped me to do was to, in God's eyes, appear to have to be keeping God's law fully. The law might be fully met in us who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's such a great passage. It jumps out and says so much. But there then is off the emphasis of the fact that we need to have our hearts and minds on the Spirit. We are in the realm of the Spirit. And because of all of that, we have therefore, verse 12, an obligation. It's not according to the flesh. It's not to live according to the flesh, but it is to live according to the Spirit. Because Paul says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so that's where we stopped last week. And I want to talk about for all of us today what Paul then goes to do in this second half of the chapter is he gives us 4, I guess we could call them realities, perhaps reasons to keep moving forward, to be faithful in our Christianity, but realities is what we'll look at. 4 realities that we have as Christians that ought to really just pump us up in our faith and help us just continue to live out this Christian life and never give up. Wasn't it Churchill that said that? Never give up, you know. And here is, of course, the Apostle Paul giving us several reasons. And so I want to just number them out for you, and we'll read the passages and have comments on it, beginning in verse 14. The first thing, 14 through 17, which is a paragraph, stands alone by itself in your Bible most likely, is that you are part of God's family. I love that song. I should have got to you, Richard, and said, hey, sing that. We're part of a family, you know, that's been born again. Such a great song. When we were younger, and Shirley and I, and we worked with some young people in Bethany, Oklahoma, We used to sing this song, if maybe you remember the words, God is my Father, and Jesus is my brother, and the blessed Holy Spirit is my guide. The devil's no relation, for I'm a new creation. I'm a member of the family of God. And that's what Paul says here in verse 14. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Here's the first motivation. Here's the first reality that we know is God's people, but we need to be reminded of it sometimes, that we're part of a family, and it is a family that's been born above, and we are God's family. He says in verse 15, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You are a son or a daughter of God by being a Christian. You're in a special relationship of God that's like a family relationship. It's like the way a father or a mother would deal with you. God loves you, and even though sometimes we fall short and we fail him, he may chastise us. That's what Hebrews 13 teaches us, that God disciplines those that he loves like a father. But he also doesn't just send us out. He doesn't just dismiss us, because we are part of his family. He says, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus himself used that term in a prayer in the garden, and it is an intimate term. You know, it's not that official, oh, Father. You know, it's like Dad, you know, or as we say in Texas a lot, and my oldest daughter still calls me this, Daddy, you know. It's that real familiar, intimate, closeness kind of term. And so we have that relationship to God. And we have this obligation, he says, to live according to the flesh. But what's going to really cause us to do that is just be aware that we are in a family now and we're serving God. He says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Through the Word of God, but I think also just in our hearts, we are reminded to approach God more as our Father. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray sometimes, I will just talk to God and use that term, God, you know. We find that's surely acceptable, but Holy Father or Heavenly Father is what Jesus said for us to pray, you know. Here's how you ought to pray, Luke chapter 11, our Father who art in heaven. And so to see God and treat God and in our hearts have know God as our Father is really valuable for us and really can motivate us. And it's a great relationship to have. I read this story in the Reader's Digest about a seven-year-old. Let's call him Kevin. And husband and wife were looking for an orphan to adopt, and yet they had decided that they only wanted to adopt a child that was 5-year-old or below. You know, understandably, they wanted to know them when they were very young and start them out in about kindergarten age and go on through and be able to live this whole life with them and start with this really very young child. And so they went to the orphanage to try to find a child that they thought they might be able to be compatible with. And that was their number one criteria. You know, it'd be someone that they felt like could be their child, and they could accept that way. Well, they didn't find one at that time, except this boy by the name of Kevin, who was 7 years old. So he was outside of their criteria. But they said, well, you know, we're going to go ahead and take him and take him out for a day, and just kind of went out and, you know, went to the zoo and did some things like that, and just to get to know the young boy and to determine whether or not that it might still work for them. And as they were on the way back to the orphanage, the husband called into the back seat to the young man, and he said, well, Kevin, what do you think? How do you think today went? He said, well, I think it really went very well. And then he said, this little boy, he said, I think we're a perfect match. And that melted the heart of the husband and wife. And And so the father, again, turned over his shoulders as he's driving and said, you know, Kevin, it is a perfect match. And they ended up adopting the boy. And I think God would say to all of us, I think we're a perfect match. And I think we could say to God, Lord, I'm a perfect match for you. And I think God would say, yeah, you're a perfect match. We have been adopted by God, just like little Kevin was adopted by his husband and wife to become their son, and that they might become his mom and dad. And we as God's people have been adopted like that. God thinks that we can really be a perfect match. And, of course, he sent Jesus to die for us so that we, of course, might be. And so that's the first part. We're part of God's family, and it's a really good part. The second one is that your hope, then, he says, will be realized. Now, there's a lot in here that I want us to see that we won't be able to touch on because of our time. But he says in verse 18, now this is 18 through 25, like it's two paragraphs pieced together, but it has to do with hope. He says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, and there's the word, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In these paragraphs, the Apostle Paul says a lot. And one of the things that is really intriguing is his reference to creation itself. When Adam and Eve fell, they were cast from the garden, but really, it almost tells us that the universe was created in such a way that it was to be a permanent dwelling place for mankind. And yet, because of sin, not only did man fall, men and women, Adam and Eve, fall, which made all of us fall and sin entered the world and brought about death, but so did the universe. And the scientists will tell us now, they can time how long our sun will last, something like a billion years. So there's no sweat right now. We're going to be okay for a while. But I read something the other day about a moon around one of the planets in our solar system. I forget which one. But it said it's going to fall. It's soon, I think they used the word, to fall into the atmosphere of the planet and crash into the planet. And I thought, oh, no, man, we are in trouble. I mean, that's something that is beyond imagination. So I read the article. Well, it turns out it's going to fall, but it's going to be a million years from now. So I thought, okay, we're okay. No big deal. But there's the idea of the universe in its fallen state. It's running down, you know. It's not permanent. Well, neither are we. And that's his connection. We're just like that too. We live in this flesh, and we're going to die. But we still long to live. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that God has planted in our hearts eternity. So we want to go. We want to keep going. We don't want to die. We don't want to pass away. And so he says here that we groan inwardly. I like that phraseology there. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We look forward in a hopeful way to our resurrection. Now, we may not do that every day on some kind of a high level of awareness, but there's that deep inner desire to live forever. Well, we've got that. That's what he's saying. We've got that. And the universe is depending on us. And thankfully, it's something that, of course, we're hoping for. We have not yet realized it, but it's really hope. That's why he defines hope. Hope that is seen is not really hope at all. It's something that you hope for, that you'll realize later on. And so he gives us this new definition to hope. It is either waiting eagerly, he says that in the first paragraph, or waiting patiently in the first paragraph, or waiting eagerly in the second half. I may have that wrong, but we got those two, waiting eagerly, waiting patiently. That's hope. And we are waiting. First Thessalonians talks about the Thessalonians and their conversion, and then talks about how they're waiting for the Lord. They're waiting for Jesus to return. And so we have that hope that we are only in this body in a temporary way. Now, here's a passage that connects that I want to read that I think is really important. Just jumps to mind whenever you read what Paul said just there in Romans 8. Here he is writing again, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. It's kind of like hope. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes. That's hope again, guys. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, this body, this universe. But what is unseen is eternal. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we can hope for, and that's what we can eagerly await, that someday when Jesus returns again, we'll live forever. And that ought to motivate us to continue to live for God. And then he turns to the Holy Spirit. We know this little paragraph here. It's found in verse 26 in the same way. So he's still along the same lines that he's arguing. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, for the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so it was God's desire to have the Holy Spirit play this special role. And the special role is, I want you to really know my people, each one individually, deep down in their hearts. I want you to know things that they cannot themselves communicate to me. Ever had that feeling sometimes when you want to talk to God about something and you just don't know how to put it into words? Have you ever talked to somebody else about something you've seen or how you feel and you're not able to put it in words? You know deep down in what you mean, but you just can't put it in words. And that's what the Scripture is saying here. The Holy Spirit can know you so deeply that he can understand what you're trying to say and put it into the right words to God. Not that God's not capable of that, but God set it up that the Holy Spirit would play that role, would be between us and him in that sense as a messenger. Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. And so here's God. This is God's Word, but it came through the Holy Spirit. Same the other way. Our prayers come through the Holy Spirit to God, and God is there for us. And so we've got this extra power, this extra something in communicating to God. And the Holy Spirit is that power, and he helps us in our weakness. That's what our weakness is, our inability sometimes to put into words what exactly it is that we're feeling so that he can communicate to God. Now, of course, Holy Spirit does other things, and it's not mentioned here in this text. Holy Spirit does guide us in ways and wisdom through the Word of God, but also in our hearts. Helps us as we struggle with sin and other things. But, of course, Paul is using just the one, the idea of prayer, but we have the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit as we live out our Christian life. And so that's one of those realities that ought to really encourage us. You know, don't give up. Don't ever take turn away from God and figure that it's, what's the use? It's just too hard. Well, it is difficult, but you have hope to look forward to. God's your Father. He's not going to mistreat you. He's put the Holy Spirit in a place that can help you as you talk to God in your prayers. And then finally, we have this passage that we, every one of us, have quoted in some way or another, and that is that all things work for the good of those who love Him. More precisely, here's what He says, and we know, see, in the same way was the first one, He's still on the same dialogue, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to His image, or to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. This paragraph, he gives us really God's plan for saving us. And if you were to break that down and look at like it from the beginning, the foreknew, for whom God foreknew, He predestined. But I want you to focus on foreknew. A good illustration of this would be someone who, they're an architect by trade, and they want to build a really fancy home for this couple that have a beautiful lot, and they would like a beautiful house put on it. And so the architect in his mind has to begin to imagine what this house would look like. And that's the foreknowing. He sees a picture of this house and what he wants it to be. And so he begins to work in that way, and he draws out the map of how it's going to be, the architectural plans, the blueprint. And in a sense, that's what Paul's saying about God here. He foreknew. Now, some will, I think, go to the point of saying he'll foreknow specific people, which I don't think the Bible teaches that God specifically knew this person and decided that person I'm going to save. And so he worked his way through to save that person. I believe Paul is saying that God foreknew just the reality of people, maybe saw that you obeyed and so foreknew you in that sense, but knew that he wanted saved people in heaven, his children, and that's what he foreknew. But he has to work out am I going to get this to happen? And so he says, for he also predestined. Those that he foreknew, he predestined. Now, predetermined might be another good word for that. He predestined, predetermined. But what is it that he predetermined? That we be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn of many brethren. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about someone has to die for them and to bring them from their sins into my family, and through that someone, which is Jesus, of course, they might be conformed to my Son's image. They might be transformed into godliness that God wants from us. And so God predetermined that the gospel and that Jesus would be the one. And so the gospel has been prepared. And so verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. And that's the gospel. And we answer and respond to the call, and then we're justified. You remember the whole beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so that's what we're being called to, and when we respond, we are then justified. We are given that righteousness. And so he finally says, so we also are glorified. And now you're glorified, folks, but in a special, more infinite way, you'll be glorified in the next life. And so that's what he's saying there. And all these things work together for good. That's God's plan. It all falls into place. God foreknew you. He predetermined how he would bring you into his kingdom through Jesus Christ, who would die for you so that you might have all your sins wiped away. And so then the gospel came and he called you. And once you answered, you were justified and then also glorified because you are now children of God. And so those are the four things that the Apostle Paul says that we have. And so he closes with a great question. I love it that Paul asks so many questions. In fact, this would be good homework assignment for you if you want to go home and read these first eight chapters and count how many questions Paul asks. You'll see he asks a whole lot. Verse 31, he's first question. The question. What then shall we say in response to these things? Now, we could just stop right there and meditate on it a while and close out with a word of prayer and I'll go home. What shall we say about all the things that we've read and studied from the book of Romans? What can you say? Wow. What can you say? How awesome our salvation is. How good God is. How wise God is. How the things we struggle for, like Paul does in chapter 7, how nevertheless we can still be encouraged instead of discouraged because of Jesus Christ. What can we say? Man, great book. Longest theological treatise in the entire New Testament we've just studied. Eight chapters to develop our salvation. Some of the most difficult to understand things that he's taught, but the things that we do understand from it, how amazing and awesome they are. But Paul wants to add some things. What shall we say in response to this? Here's what he says. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He's talking about the Christian life and how much of a struggle it is. Will that separate us? It can cause us to separate ourselves from him, but not him to separate from us. And so his answer to all these questions, he said, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I hear an amen? Amen. What shall we say? Wow, we are more than conquerors. And in all of these things, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We could leave here today just walking on air because our salvation is something that is so guaranteed. It is ironclad that we have God's righteousness. I want to just say again, just briefly, that doesn't mean that we can't walk away from God, but as long as we don't, boy, we can hold our heads up and feel confident after studying the book of Romans that God really means to save us. He doesn't mean to barely save us. God means to save us. And we ought to be rejoicing and praising God. In fact, when we sing our songs today, let's praise God as we sing our songs.